Well, of course, I've had Psalm 85 read, and you no doubt know that our text is found there. And it's a psalm which would bear preaching. I mean, the entire psalm, of course. All God's word is worth spending much time on. But just the text alone I've picked out of it will occupy so much of my time that we're going to just deal with this one text. It's my habit to take one verse or two from Scripture in the morning. In the afternoon, we have been more systematic in going through books and right now going through various doctrines. But in the morning, I generally take one verse. And that verse today is this. This is the basis of my message. It's from Psalm 85. It is verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Now, no doubt there would be a benefit in looking into the historical background, the backdrop for this psalm. I'm not going to do that. There is so much to preach on here with this one verse. And this is the sort of verse that we simply need to know the spiritual background, really. Not that it wouldn't be a benefit to go to the historical background, but I'm simply saying this is a very simple verse. It's a simple, heartfelt plea of a man, but a man given the very inspired words of the Lord to express his heart. And he says, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Now, revival in this case speaks of a bringing back to life that which is almost dead. It speaks of a mighty, transforming, renewing work of the Spirit of God in the church of God. And within that context, of course, there's always a great evangelical work of God done in the saving of souls. And this in turn further revives the church, of course. And in another sense, it revives the spirits of faithful Christians who have grown weary with the coldness and deadness which has taken hold of the church. Now, this past fall at our annual camp meeting, I preached from Habakkuk 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Now, I'm not going to launch into a sermon on that verse, but when we see revival used by the prophets of God in this way of praying for the church of God, we see a heartfelt prayer. We see a concern. Habakkuk says, I have heard thy speech. He has heard of the threatenings of God against a backslidden people. He knows of the fruit that's born also from this backsliding. He says, oh Lord, he says, I was afraid. Oh, Lord, revive thy work. The people of God are the work of God. And so he's praying, revive thy people and work among them, of course. In the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. In backslidden times, in spiritually cold times, God's preachers, his true preachers, and true prophets as well. I'm talking about the Old Testament prophets. But of course, the preachers of Old and New Testament feel an increasing urgency. And they find themselves increasingly thinking of revival and yearning for true revival. I find myself in this position, truly from the heart, thinking and yearning for revival, having a great concern of this need. And there is a need. There's a desperate need for the church to be revived by the Spirit of God. Those in the church who don't recognize this need are either not in Christ, or they're very spiritually mature, or they have a personal need to be revived themselves by the Spirit of God. Now, the very fact that many evangelicals associate revival with the world but not the church shows how desperately we need revival. Oh, we need revival. Look at the world. Look at the world. Look at the world. Oh, we need revival in the world. I mean, there are evangelical, or we should say new evangelical, movements in this nation and other nations which are featuring large number of, well, Christians, and we'll put quotes around that, coming together to pray for revival. Yet these movements, such as in this country, The Call is the organization, feature Protestants and Romanists joining together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and there's often charismatics among them, charismatic error with the charismatics, and then often there's rock and roll. And there's an energy, and there's a focus, but the energy is not from the Lord. It's not a spiritual unction. It's a worked up energy. And the focus is the wickedness of the world. Or if it's the apathy of Christians, then it's always, well, Christians are apathetic with regard to evils without the church, such as abortion. But the focus of these so-called revival movements is not the confusion, the coldness, and the corruption, including ecumenical corruption in the church. Someone would probably say, what are you saying, coldness? We're talking about stadiums filled with praying, energetic people, raising their hands up to God, but they're not holy hands. There's corruption. What about worldwide days of prayer? How can you call these things cold when they seem so alive? Yes, coldness. They are cold to the Word of God. They are cold to the glory of God. They are cold to the purity of the church. They are cold towards spiritual things, including sound doctrine. There's a coldness and a contempt for the blood and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ and the true salvation of souls. And the very fact that most evangelicals have no felt need for revival in their own hearts and the need for revival in their own churches demonstrates how badly we need God to rend the heavens and come down once more and revive His people. I wonder how many who hear this sermon need, but fail to realize how badly they need the Holy Spirit to revive them spiritually. I wonder how many will realize their need and their danger and what will be their loss unless the Lord does a powerful, gracious work of revival in their heart. Now, when we speak of revival, we're talking about a great and a powerful and a sovereign work of the Spirit of God stirring up and bringing to life the apathetic, cold, and nearly dead people of God. Doesn't mean that every last person in the church is in that state, but the church, for the most part, is in that state. And of course, the hallmark of revival is also a great ingathering of souls, both in the church, but also without the church in the world. And this through the praying of God's people and the preaching of the Word of God, and all by the power of God. But revival is not the fruit of Christian activism. Certainly not ecumenical activism. Now, I have for decades stood and preached and protested against the evils in the world. I don't say that with pride. I just say it because it's true. I haven't done it perfectly, far from it. But this is what I've done. And our church has taken her stand, as she should, and we have made clear to the world what the Word of God says about such evil as abortion and homosexuality and other such wickedness. And it would be strange if we would not take such a stand. It would be strange if we had not taken such a stand and did not take such a stand, since these evils we've stood against openly mock the law of God and mock God as the holy creator, lawgiver, and judge. Now, we have the Word of God, and we're given the duty of making it known to sinners, and we're given the duty, the holy duty, the honor of defending the Word of God against the false prophets and the ravening wolves who claim the Lord's blessing upon so many vile, and in some cases, such as with abortion, even murderous wickedness. And of course, the Lord has blessed our efforts with a measure of success. But I am telling you, even faithful efforts of that sort, without revival in the church, will in the end No matter how zealous Christians are, no matter how wise the strategy is we employ, no matter how sincere our motives are, they will fail. It'll all fail in the end. I mean, again, I'll stress, it's not to say a faithful, uncorrupted witness against evil outside the church is not of some value in holding back for a time the enemy and wickedness. I mean, there is a seasoning effect even in the world when we preach the law of God. And of course, we would preach the law of God as a precursor to the gospel. But I'm simply saying, with regard to all these wicked enemies and apostates and reprobates, they can only be held back so long by us taking this stand in the world. I mean, it's a rear guard action. There's value in holding back the enemy, but it's a rear guard action. And evangelically speaking, of course, the law of God must prepare the way for the gospel. So, of course, we preach the law of God to the world. But even the law of God preached to the world by the church will not forever hold back the tide of wickedness and violence and filthy immorality, which is the natural path of natural man. It's a downward path into lawlessness, filth, brutality. The nation will inevitably degenerate into a pit of filth and violence and lawlessness unless the Lord is pleased to bring a great harvest of souls about in the world. But the instrument of evangelism is the church. And so to me, and I would hope to you, it is just inconceivable that a corrupted, backslidden, even apostatizing church, in some quarters, there's just full-blown apostasy in the evangelical church. How can this be the instrument the Lord would use to bring a great gospel harvest in the world? How would this glorify Him? How would this vindicate His word? So there must be first revival in the church. Now, let me put before you the example of Noah. Noah preached 120 years to the world. But in the end, the world was more filled with violence and immorality than ever. Were those men different than the men in the world today? Not a bit. The same hearts. Same desperately wicked hearts. Same spiritual blindness. Same enmity toward God. Noah preached 120 years to these people, and in the end, they were more wicked than ever, and God destroyed all of them except for Noah and his family. But trace backwards from the flood, and what will you come to? You'll come to this. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. This is the beginning of it. The sons of God, the children of God, the church then, was carried away with the lust for the world, the things of the world, in this case, the daughters of the world, and the church was corrupted. And we can be sure the church was corrupted spiritually before she was corrupted morally. And there was no revival. The church apostatized, except for Noah and his family. They were the only remnant left. 120 years of Noah's preaching to the world couldn't stop the world from going into the pit when there was no revival in the church. In the end, only a triumph of the gospel can roll back the natural and normal onward rush of the world into complete anarchy, filth, and brutality and lawlessness. Now, how can it be that the Lord would be pleased to use a dead, dry, apathetic, corrupted church to effect a great gathering in of souls in the world? Well, the truth is, if He were to use a church such as that, it would put His seal of approval. It would put heaven's seal of approval on spiritual corruption in His church. And error, and apathy, and coldness. That's what it would do. And when I say a dead, dry, apathetic, corrupted church, nowadays we have to define such things, I'm speaking of spiritual things. The Roman Catholic Church is anything but dead, dry, and apathetic about abortion. That doesn't make them a true church or a spiritually alive church. The Mormon Church preaches family values. That doesn't make the Mormon Church spiritually alive or a true church. The Muslims are against homosexuality. They execute them. enough said there. What I'm saying is, we can't measure the spiritual life of a church simply by the stand that she takes against moral evils in the world. Now, I will tell you, a church which takes no stand is not showing zeal for the Lord and His word. But even a right stand on moral issues in the world does not in itself make a church a true church, certainly a faithful church, and certainly a spiritual church, a spiritually alive church. So we can only compare spiritual things to spiritual things if we wish to have a right understanding of the spiritual condition of the church. Now, our Lord said this, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But He gave His church this charge. As long as I'm in the world, He's gone out of the world. He sent the Holy Spirit and He said, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Now, how can the church be the light of the world when there's so much darkness in the church? How can the church be the light of the world when there's so much spiritual lethargy, so much apathy, so little spiritual appetite, so little zeal for Christ and His church, so much coldness, so much spiritual immaturity, not to mention compromise and corruption? And we're not pointing at everyone else. We're examining our own hearts, I trust, as well. Well, I'm not as bad as him. Well, just don't look at him. We're looking at the church in general, of course, but we want to make a personal application as well to our church and to each of us. These are momentous questions. But even if the culture around us was moral, I mean completely moral, even if pornography, abortion, and homosexuality were unlawful, even if adultery was punished by the civil government, even if the people were hardworking and honest and modest, if the church was still in the condition it's in now, I would be just as grieved and just as concerned. In truth, I hate the wickedness of the culture around us. We all ought to hate it. And I fear for the next generations. But I will tell you, without any hesitation, I would rather see the culture completely debased and the church pure, even if persecuted, than see the church as she is today and the culture moral. And I fear many Christians don't realize how badly the church, and certainly their churches, many of them need revival. And I fear they don't realize how badly they personally need revival. I fear for those Christians. They don't have an appetite for spiritual things. They don't have an appetite for revival. They don't understand the peril they're in. I fear for them. I fear for their spiritual safety. I fear for their happiness now. I fear for what will come in their future. And I grieve for what they're missing and what they'll reap and how they rob the Lord of glory. And quite frankly, I sorrow for their leavening influence in the church. And so we turn to our text, which is this, Psalm 85, verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? What an important text this is. What essential truths are shown forth in this text that we ought to take heed to? Well, first, the psalmist knows and feels deeply the need of the Lord's people, the need to be spiritually revived. That's clear from his prayer. He feels in his heart deeply the need of the Lord's people to be brought to life, to be renewed, to be restored to spiritual vitality and safety and closeness to the Lord. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? He has a deep, abiding concern. And I guarantee you, he has grief in his heart and a longing. In times of declension and downgrade, true Christians who are spiritually mature, yearn greatly and more so for revival. Habakkuk certainly did. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. He mentions fear. The foolish and the fearless don't yearn for revival. The feckless and the careless don't yearn for revival. The apathetic and the selfish don't yearn for revival. But they're the ones most in need of revival. They don't have a felt need for revival. Now, as we'll see, we don't yearn for revival because so much we're afraid. there is that element. We have a fear of this situation and where the church is headed. But we'll speak of other reasons that this text gives us for revival, the most important reasons of all. Now, those closest to Christ not only see the surrounding corruption and the deadness and the descending darkness, but they long to see the King in all His glory. They long to see the King's daughter all glorious within. They have a longing for this. They long to witness and feel a powerful work of God in the church and even in their own hearts. And so this then results in ongoing and ever more fervent pleading with the Lord to send revival. Send a powerful, purifying, purging revival. A soul-winning work of the Holy Ghost. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? So we ought to next consider that this is a heartfelt prayer. This is no hypocritical prayer. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to have revival? Maybe Aunt Millie would get saved. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to have revival? Maybe the Sodomites would go live somewhere else. It's not that sort of a prayer. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to have revival? Because all those other people certainly do need it. Wilt thou not revive us again? This heartfelt plea shows the church cannot revive herself. It also shows, though, that we're to pray for revival. We can't work up revival, but we certainly are to pray that the Lord would send it down. But we must recognize our need and our sin and our danger and fervently beseech God to revive us. And there's more reason, which we'll get to soon. In Psalm 80, we see the psalmist praying this, "Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Turn us, Lord." We cannot turn ourselves. Turn us, Lord. Turn thy church back to righteousness and holiness. Imbue her with power from on high. Bring her to life again, and we'll be delivered from all this apathy and coldness and apostatizing and downgrade and confusion and division and coldness. Now, we can't work up revival, but the fervent, effectual, persistent prayer of the righteous availeth much. This text we're looking at is an example to us, as are others. I mean, by these texts, the Lord gives His people license and encouragement, an exhortation to pray for revival. So we should never think that our heartfelt prayer for revival will go unheard and unheeded by the Lord who told us to pray for revival and gave us this example. And revivals are always preceded by heartfelt prayer. Always. There are always among the Lord's people those who are grieved by the coldness and the carelessness and the corruption and the compromise and the foolishness in the church. They are aware of their own weakness as well. And they have a deep desire that the Lord would pour a blessing into the heart of the church. And they have an increasing and then an almost constant yearning to see and experience the purifying, conquering fire of the Holy Spirit poured out on all flesh. What was it that that little band of Christians, the little band of disciples, was doing prior to Pentecost? What were they doing? These all continued with an accord in prayer and supplication. And then, drawing on Acts chapter 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And what happened? The Holy Ghost was poured into their souls. They were revived. They were made alive as men and women could be made. And the church went out then, the revived church, and preached the gospel. And that day, 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom of God and to the church. And we don't separate the two. There was a felt need, and there was a deep concern, and there was prayer. And that is always preceded revival. If there's a felt need and a deep concern, there will be fervent prayer. I mean, we're praying for revival. We're not praying for a good apple harvest. We're praying for revival. There's a deep need. There's a dying church. And this always precedes revival, even if it's only perhaps a small portion of God's people. Prayer is also, once a revival begins, a constant companion of revival. And you'll find this if you study the revivals of the 18th century in America and Great Britain and elsewhere. You'll find it if you study the revival that began 1857 in New York and then spread overseas to many different countries. You could consider the Isle of Lewis revival this past century. Prayer. Faithful people praying fervently. Faithful saints praying. Christians vexed by the corruption, the carelessness, and the coldness in the church. Christians dreading the inevitable outcome of such a condition. People mourning that God was not being glorified, but held in contempt. People concerned for the church corporately and for individual Christians. People praying, yearning to themselves be set afire by the Spirit of God. These were the faithful saints fervently and constantly praying for revival. They were tired of it. They were weary of all the spiritual deadness, confusion, corruption, this trampling on the gospel, handling it as if it's nothing, just common. They were no doubt tired of seeing Christians die a death of defeat rather than die more than victors in Christ. And so they prayed, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." Now, speaking of prayer for revival and relating back to the subject I've already raised, the psalmist says, "Wilt thou not revive us, that thy people?" He doesn't plead with God to reform the world. He doesn't plead with the Lord to revive the world. He asks the Lord to revive the church, which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. He asks God to bathe the church in light and power. "Wilt thou not revive us, that thy people?" And next, consider the fervency of this prayer. This is a prayer from a child of God, accepted only by the merits of Christ. He's praying by the Spirit of God to his Heavenly Father. And he says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Wilt thou not revive us? He says to his Heavenly Father. Do you see how heartfelt it is? "Wilt thou not revive us?" There's an appeal here from a child of God to the heart of God. "Wilt thou not revive us? Wilt thou not have mercy on us? Thy church is filling up with coldness and carelessness and spiritual corruption, and false converts are multiplying. Wilt thou not revive us? The purity of Christ's bride is being mocked by spiritual fornicators. Spiritual treasure is being treated contemptuously. The blood of Jesus is being treated casually. Wilt thou not revive us? Wilt thou not revive us, Lord? Thy people are lulled into apathy by their own sweet moralism. They have a name that they liveth. They believe that they liveth. And yet they're close to being dead. Wilt thou not revive us, Lord? Wilt thou not revive us?" "Many of thy people are robbing thee of thy glory. They are defrauding their own brethren spiritually. They are wounding themselves more than they know. Wilt thou not revive us, O Lord? The sands of time are sinking. The shadows are growing long for many. The faithful saints are growing weary and faint of heart. Wilt thou not revive us, Lord? Revive us, Lord. Revive us, Lord. Thou canst do all things. Wilt thou not revive us? Wilt thou not revive us? Wilt thou not rend the heavens and come down? Wilt thou not revive us again as in the days of old? This is a prayer from the heart of a man, a spirit-filled man, vexed by the condition of the church, mourning for the corrupted condition, the cold condition of Christ's blood-bought bride. Can hardly stand it. At times he thinks he can't go on another day like this. They're dying, they're dying, they're dying. It's all death, it's all downgrade, it's all declension, it's all coldness, it's all, they can't see. The word of God's not having an effect. Wilt thou not revive us again, Lord? Thou canst do all things. Revive us, God. Revive us. Now, I suppose I've already touched on this point, more than touched on it, but we ought to pray. When we pray for revival, we ought to pray fervently with faith and a longing desire. Now, different people pray different ways. But I'm saying pray with faith and pray with a longing desire. And pray fervently. And certainly when you're alone with the Lord is when you pour out your petition with fervency. We're to do that. But let me go to another point from our text. When we pray, we are to remember and recognize what the Lord has done in the past. Wilt thou not revive us, the psalmist says, again. Again. Prayer for revival is not, as that saying goes in sports, and today is so-called Super Bowl Sunday. It would have been good to preach on that nonsense and corruption and spectacle. But prayer for revival is not, as they say, a Hail Mary pass toward heaven. I'll toss a prayer. We're in the fourth quarter, I'll use a sports analogy, I suppose. The clock is winding down. Let's just toss up a Hail Mary prayer, but probably nothing will happen. This is not the way to pray for revival. Jeremiah says this. Concerning the exile and the exiled people, turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. He looks back. God has done this in the past. He looks back and he remembers the great work of the Lord, the great doings of God in the past, reviving his people. Today, there's not only among evangelicals a lack of felt need for revival in the church, there is a corresponding lack of desire for revival. And there is also then, to get to the point I'm on, there is an ignorance of what the Lord has graciously done in similar days gone by. And shamefully, there's a little desire to hear or read about those great and powerful outpourings of the Holy Spirit. You have to be musing on those things. The days gone by, you ought to be considering these things. They ought to be the backdrop of your prayer. Can God open a reviving fountain in such a spiritual desert as the church is today? He's done it many times in the past. Well, what of how wicked and dark the culture is? The culture was wicked and dark then. God delights to deliver his people and to bring glory to himself. He's come down many times in the past. He's rent the heavens and come down and revived his people. He's put flesh and sinews on dry, dead bones. He's broken hard hearts and set cold hearts on fire. He's given sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, liberty to the captives. He's restored unto many the joy of their salvation. He's renewed the church in purity, power, love, and righteousness. And he's swept multitudes into the kingdom of God. He has done it many times in the past. So our prayer for revival, if we would pray in faith and effectually, ought to be a prayer of faith. Prayed with thanksgiving. Prayed with a remembering of what God has done in the past and giving him glory and thanksgiving for his past mercies and asking him to do this again, revive us again, acknowledging that he is well able to revive us again as in the days of old. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? The inspired psalmist here feels deeply the need of revival. And of course that among God's people, us. And he makes his plea for revival before the throne of grace. And it's a persistent plea. And it is the prayer of a beloved child. It is a bold plea for revival. Because he enters within the veil by the blood of Jesus. And he acknowledges that only the Lord can revive his people. And he prays in faith and he makes notice of God's mercy and power in past revivals. And I have only one thing left to speak of with regarding this text. Just one thing left to speak of. And that is the purpose with which we are to pray for revival. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Why is it that we ought to be yearning and longing and speaking of and praying for revival? What is the purpose of this? So abortion will end? So the homo fascists will be routed? So morality will rule the culture? So we'll be safe? So our nation, which we love, will return to her constitutional roots and her republican form of government? So that we can maintain our civil liberties? Well, these are all worthy goals for Christians. As American citizens, of course, to work toward and as Christians to work toward and hope for and pray for. But none of these things are the reason we pray for revival. In fact, I will tell you many times the Lord revives his people to prepare them for persecution. I say sometimes he does. You shouldn't pray thinking, if the church just revives, then the world will turn around and we'll be safe. And things will be different. And things will be moral. And the church will be free. No, that's not why we pray for revival. If we pray for revival for the purpose of achieving such goals, our hearts aren't right. And we don't understand God's first purpose for revival, which ought to be the purpose of our prayer and yearning. The psalmist says, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee. Revival brings with it a great rejoicing in God. Now, you think of these other things I've talked about. We've been involved in these other things, standing against abortion and homosexuality. We've had victories. And of course we say, hitherto the Lord hath helped me. We say, without Christ we can do nothing. Give glory to God. But you know, in revival, there's none of that even. This is such a graphic, powerful, overwhelming, sovereign, soul work of God among his people that all we can do is lay on our face and rejoice in God our Savior. All we can do is receive this great work in our souls. And certainly we pray and certainly we preach, but I say we rejoice in God our Savior. God glorifies himself in revival. God does a great work in revival. When we see this great work, it gives us great faith. God vindicates his word in revival. God makes good on his promises, if you will, in revival. I'd be careful with that, but you understand what I'm saying. He shows his promises to be yea and amen. And so we rejoice in the Lord. I mean, what is a temporal victory over wicked people compared to seeing such power poured out from on high, such a supernatural work of God? I mean, when we see something like this, when God's people see something like this, there's a total transformation of their whole view of life and of death. Now, I'm in the first rank of those who are concerned about the cultural degradation, moral corruption in our nation. I'm not saying that in a prideful way. I'm just saying I am with others that have this same concern. You know that. But there's something very wrong when Christians are more concerned with having personal liberty and a moral country than they are in having the Lord glorified and honored in his own body, the church, that thy people may rejoice in thee. There's something wrong when Christians would rather see a motley crew of Romanists and Protestants and maybe a few maybe a few Orthodox Jews is what I was thinking, but not saying. There's just something wrong when Christians would rather see this, see a motley collection of new evangelicals, Protestants, Romanists, and a few Orthodox Jews thrown in, to see this collection triumphantly run up the flag of family values over the culture, when they would rather see that than the cross and the crown and the covenant of Jesus Christ vindicated in his own church. There's something wrong. There's something dreadfully wrong when Christians would rather see a political agenda succeed than witness the Holy Ghost, irregardless of what ends up happening in the world, witness the Holy Ghost before their very eyes and in their very hearts perform a great, sweeping, lasting, and transforming work of power, such as they'd never seen before. A work resulting in saved souls, renewed minds, and revived spirits. I mean, there's something wrong when we're not taken up with a yearning to see hardened sinners melted down into repentance and quickened to faith and brought to life by the preaching of God's word. And all of this is to the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in him to see such a thing, those who have seen it. It's not simply as an instrument to overthrow certain evils in our culture, you know, to supplement a political educational effort. We need this too. We need to hope that some of these people get saved. That'll help. I mean, there's something wrong when we don't long to have the Lord purge us personally of impurities and weaknesses and have the spark of faith in us be blown on by the Spirit of God and turn into an enduring, consuming flame. There's just something wrong. And on that note, how often are Christians held back from sin? How often have you been held back from sin? How often are some Christians held back from plunging into even grievous sin? Because they do have a fear and respect of the law of God, and they do have a concern for the shame that sin could bring them. Well, it's good, it's right, it's proper to fear and respect the law of God. But isn't it better when our faith worketh by love? I mean, how much better if our spirits are revived and our minds are renewed after Christ? How much better if our lives and our deaths show the power of God and the sure truth of the gospel? Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? This is the purpose we pray for revival, that thy people may rejoice in thee, in the works of God among his people. Revival brings with it a felt presence of the Lord. I'm telling you the truth about revival from the Word of God and from the history of the Church of God. Revival graphically manifests the power and the glory of the Lord. Revival drives pride and hypocrisy out of the church. Revival exposes error and makes it loathsome. Revival removes the dross of formalism and the chaff of hypocrisy from the church. Revival brings such a love of God as to make the love of the world and the love of self abhorrent and reprehensible. What a blessing. What a blessing we should yearn for. Revival stirs up and strengthens the spirit of believers and mortifies the flesh. Revival brings both heaven and hell into clear view. Revival brings heaven close to saints and hell close to sinners, to unsaved sinners. In revival, sinners are suddenly cut down by the Spirit of God. And they're filled with remorse over sin and a fear of hell. And then they're soundly and publicly saved. These are the blessings of revival. Revival brings with it a blessed assurance and peace and happiness and joy. We ought to be yearning for revival and praying for it. Revival fills up the Lord's churches with joyful, singing, praying, trusting Christians who love one another, who love the Lord, who delight in the Lord's day, who love the preaching of the Word of God. The spiritual life in them and in the church is then a glimpse of heaven, the heaven to come, that far country, that city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. We have a yearning for the pleasant land then, instead of showing contempt for it. Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's the spirit of revival. Revival brings a great desire also to tell others about the Lord. It's no longer something that's just a duty. It's a desire. Revival brings this desire to tell others about the Lord and what great things he has done for sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 38, verse 19, we're talking about revival. We're talking about the church being filled with spiritual life. The living shall praise thee as I do this day. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? You see, because revival brings the Lord so near with so much power and so evidently displays his love, his mercy, his grace, and so evidently proves his word and shows that his promises in Christ are all yea and amen, then revival results in much rejoicing in the Lord by his people. And this is why we pray for revival, that thy people might rejoice in thee. Now I will tell you, Satan hates and fears revival. Because through revival, the church is filled again with spiritual power and evangelical zeal, with rejoicing and love, with wisdom and knowledge. And I will tell you, Satan hates revival. And I will tell you, he hates preaching on revival. And I can say that for a fact. Because I didn't sleep good last night, because Satan did everything in his power to distract me, to keep me awake, to fill my mind with anything but prayer and thoughts of revival. Thank God we can pray by the Spirit of God and be delivered from this roaring lion. Through revival, the love of Christ fills the hearts of God's people. By revival, the light of Christ once again burns brightly in the church. And the church is once again the light of the world, a city set on a hill. Once again, we can say, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. We are in captivity. So many don't know it. We're in captivity. We're held captive by coldness. We're held captive by a deadness. We're held captive by the lack of wanting to rejoice in the Lord. By seeing this great and wonderful work done. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The world sees a great thing done in the church when the church is revived and the church goes out into the world winning souls for Christ. And once again, the gospel is preached with soul-winning power. I don't care how filthy the world is. I don't care how far down the path of anarchy and degradation the world is. I don't care. When the Holy Spirit comes with a great work of evangelical power, he sweeps everything before him, and he will save who he will save. Satan has no say. So then, the text is, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Let me leave you with just five things. I'll list them. First, we must see our need for revival, both in the church and in our own hearts. Now, whether revival comes to the church or not, you ought to be praying that God would revive your own heart. Second, we must fervently pray for revival. Third, we must pray with faith and with gratitude for past revivals. Fourth, we must pray for true revival. True spiritual revival. Not a delivery from the enemy, but a delivery from the enemy within. And fifth, we must pray with a right purpose. So consider these things. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? May the Lord set his people to praying and preparing for revival. And God will bless those who take heed to his word.